We've been studying from the book of Zechariah, marvelous chapter. A marvelous book and a marvelous chapter we just covered. Zechariah, of course, is one of those prophets called by God to be an encourager, to be an exhorter, to get people moving, to get people to do what's right, to get people to finish the job. And of course, those people are very important in God's overall work. And of course, we'd studied one before by the name of Haggai and his work that he did to get the people going. And remember, Haggai and Zechariah for a short time are both prophesying and exhorting and admonishing the people. Zechariah has a series of 8 visions at night, 3 of which we've already looked at. And these basically were given to encourage the people, tell them about better days that were coming, to get them to see how important it was for them to finish the temple, to finish their work, because that work was not only going to help them, it was going to help generations to come. And that's true about this vision, the fourth one, Zechariah chapter 3. It kind of divides itself into 2 parts. Let's read the first 5 verses. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. There's our scene. We have Joshua the high priest. He's standing there in front of the angel of the Lord. And right there beside him is who? Good old Satan. This kind of reminds us of Job chapter 1, doesn't it? Where we have Job and then Satan being there. And what does Satan do to Job? Accuses him, right? And the word Satan here basically in Hebrew means adversary or accuser. And that's what Satan does. That's one of his jobs, is to accuse God's people of doing wrong. That's what Satan wants to do. That's what he's doing here. So we have Joshua here, the high priest. And of course, going back, remember, to the days of the law of Moses, the high priest was the one who made the sacrifices for the whole nation on the Day of Atonement. And so we have the high priest representing the entire priesthood, and of course that ultimately representing the whole nation, all the people. And so in a kind of in a symbolic way, we have Joshua the high priest representing the entire nation of Israel. And so he's there. Satan is standing right there with him. He's the accuser. And you know he's still the accuser? Look at Revelation chapter 12. Very last book in the Bible, we see this role of Satan. In Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Again, that's what Satan is known for. But what does Satan want? Why is he there? Well, it said he is at the right hand to oppose him, to oppose the people. Well, what does Satan want God to do? If he's opposing the people, what does Satan want God to do? What have the people been guilty of for generations? Well, they've been guilty primarily of idolatry, right? And rebelling against God and putting up their own gods and forming their own gods. And that's grace or mercy or forgiveness to the people. He wants God to condemn the people. Satan would just jump up and down with joy if God would condemn them. Of course, he's fooled. Not that the priesthood and the high priest and so forth, not that they had been perfect, because they hadn't. The priesthood over the years had done many, many wrongs, even though they were supposed to be the religious leaders and setting the spiritual examples for the people. They were not, and they had not done that. He turned back to one of the other prophets, the prophet Hosea. Let's turn back there and read Hosea chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 6. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds." Of course, Hosea prophesied much, much earlier than Zechariah, but he was pointing out the problem that the priest had. And so Zechariah comes along here, and we have Joshua the high priest representing all the priests and all the people, and Satan wanting God to condemn them for what they've done because they hadn't taught the people right. They hadn't set the example for the people. So he wants to condemn them. Well, Satan misjudges God. And I want to point this out here because it's one of those places that shows Satan doesn't know everything. Satan doesn't know the future. He doesn't have all knowledge. He doesn't have all power. He's not able to see inside God's head. He doesn't know what God's going to do. Satan was there thinking God was going to condemn the priest and all the people eventually because of how they live, but no. God completely fools Satan here. So what does Jehovah do? He repeats, he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." This is the third chapter in Zechariah, and this is the third time God repeats that he has chosen Jerusalem. But of course, he's chosen Jerusalem because Jerusalem was going to have such a central role in his plan of redemption. And the Messiah was going to spend the last part of his life there. He was going to teach and preach in the temple. He was going to do so much there in the temple. And of course, his kingdom was going to start in Jerusalem and then radiate outward. So when God said he had chosen Jerusalem, it was for a reason. It wasn't random. And so God says, "I have chosen Jerusalem." And he says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And of course, they had been, hadn't they? God had chastised the nation of Israel. He had sent them into captivity. He had put them through the fire to test them. He wanted to burn out idolatry from their lives. And for the most part, it worked. It did. The Jewish people were never idolaters after the captivity like they were before. So God had put them in the fire and then tested them and then done what? Plucked them out of the fire. And so there was a remnant, there was a remaining portion of the people, like Ezekiel talks about, that God was going to use to bring the Messiah into the world. And so it represents Joshua as having filthy garments. And of course, all the people had filthy garments. The clothes were stained with sin, with the pollutions, with uncleanness, with defilements, all of those things. Look back at a very familiar verse in Isaiah 64. You'll recognize this verse whenever we read it. But Isaiah 64, verse 6, uses this same type of wording. It says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." He says our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We're all like an unclean thing. And that's what Zechariah shows here in the high priest. He's got filthy garments on. He's stained with sin. But what happens? It says, take away the filthy garments from him and clothe him with rich robes. Of course, this removal was symbolic, wasn't it? I mean, this whole vision is symbolic. God's showing here where he's taking away, removing iniquities and the sins and the pollutions and the defilements, especially from the priesthood, but ultimately from all the people. And the priesthood had been very guilty, as we already read, of these sins. And so pardon is extended to them. Remission is extended to them. And of course, this is not what Satan wanted to see. Satan wanted to see God condemn them, but God turns around and forgives them instead. He shows mercy to them. And so the filthy rags are taken off, the unclean garments are taken off, and in their place are put rich robes, or royal garments, kingly garments, ones that are holy. And of course, that's what they signify, holiness and purity. If we go back again to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, Isaiah uses the same type of symbolism in Isaiah 61, verse 10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. We can't do that ourselves. The priests couldn't do that themselves then, and we can't do that ourselves today. Once my garments become stained with sin and unrighteousness and uncleanness, I can't clean them myself. That's something God has to do. So God is the one that symbolically, figuratively, puts those robes of righteousness on me. And so he says, let them put a clean turban on his head. And of course, this turban was a very particular one. He's talking to the high priest. If we go all the way back to the days of Aaron in Exodus 28, we see the significance of this headpiece. Exodus 28, and let's begin reading in about verse... What do I have? Exodus 28, beginning in verse 36. Exodus 28, and beginning in verse 36. It says, you also shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban, so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So this turban had a front piece on it that was in gold. Engraved on it were the words, holiness to the Lord. And so when the people saw the high priest with the turban on, this headpiece on, and this engraving, they thought about what? Their own sins. Because it said, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. So that's what the people would think about when they saw that. And so when Zechariah sees the angel put a clean turban on Joshua's head, it had great significance, because up to that time God had pretty much done what with the priest? Just kind of kicked him out. They weren't allowed to do much. They had been so sinful and unclean that they weren't basically allowed back into the temple, even though it was just getting built. But now we have this vision, the people do, that God is restoring the priest, putting on the clean, rich, holy robes, and then being crowned with a holy turban. The same type of turban that goes all the way back to Aaron, the first high priest. And so it's like the priesthood's being restored now. And if the priesthood is restored, then the people can go to God and have access to God through the sacrifices. So it shows God's acceptance. So this first part of the vision is God's answer to Satan. Satan, you know, says, let's condemn the people. Don't forgive them. Don't show them grace. Don't show them mercy. Condemn them. That's what they deserve. And they did deserve that, especially the priest. But God's answer is, I'm going to make them righteous. I'm going to clothe them with righteousness. I'm going to extend grace and mercy to them. Obviously, Satan wasn't happy. Satan is usually not happy when God does things like that. Then the second part of the vision. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. He gives Joshua a very serious, the word admonition here means a very serious, solemn, grave charge. He wants Joshua, you listen up, Joshua. What I'm about ready to tell you is extremely important. This charge is twofold. The first part is, if you will walk in my ways, if you'll walk in the paths of righteousness. This is talking about the high priest, his personal righteousness. The high priest needed to live a holy life himself. Had to do that first. Okay, that was the first condition. The second one was, and you need to keep my command. The high priest, of course, were given many commands to carry out as the high priest. And so if the high priest would practice personal righteousness, and then if he would carry out his responsibilities, his work, his service in the temple and in making the sacrifices and so forth, then three things were promised. And these three things brought with them serious responsibilities. Notice those three things. You'll be able to judge my house, first of all. The word judge there has to do with ruling. You'll be able to rule my house, rule the affairs, direct the affairs of the temple. God's house is always talked about as being the temple. Number two, he would have charge of my courts. Of course, the courts of the temple had become places where people would set up idols. And they had over time. And so the high priest then would be given a responsibility to get rid of all idols of any kind. And boy, did we hear a great lesson Friday night at Green Valley from David Deffenbaugh on idolatry. Wow. It was amazing. I wish everybody could have heard it. But it was on modern day idolatry. And boy, he didn't pull any punches to those kids whatsoever. He really told them how it was about modern idols. So idolatry obviously hasn't gone away. And so the high priest had responsibility to get rid of idols. And then third, he would be given places to walk among these who stand here, among those people. He'd be given that way, that access to God on behalf of the people, on the people he was in front of. He would be given access to God for them. And of course, that was the high priest's job, wasn't it? He was going to be restored to that level, that honor of being able to go to God, have access to Jehovah for the people. Those were all responsibilities the high priest had had prior to that time. But for the most part, they had been taken away because there hadn't been a temple. No temple, no need for the high priest. Well, he goes on, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Hear, Joshua, pay attention. You and your companions, all the other priests. Of course, there was only one high priest. So your companions, your priestly colleagues, listen to all this. It says, you and them are a wondrous sign. Are a wondrous sign, a wondrous symbol, a wondrous type. We've been talking in Hebrews about types and antitypes. And that's what he's talking about here. The high priest and the priest would be types of the antitype that was coming. And of course, that was the branch that he mentions. And so, while the high priest And all the Levitical priests would have, to some degree, access to Jehovah on behalf of the people. There was coming a time when the branch would allow complete, full, entire access to Jehovah that the people never had before. And, of course, it was coming through the one they called the branch. And, of course, a number of places in the Bible, from the prophecies of Isaiah and the prophecies of Jeremiah, reveal the branch as being the Messiah, the root of David, as Isaiah calls him. And then Revelation talks about him being this branch, the root of David. And so we know from those passages that this branch would come from David. And of course, we go to Matthew chapter 1, we see that, don't we? Jesus, that genealogy, we see that Jesus was a direct descendant of King David. So he was a branch of that line. So Jesus was going to be both the high priest and the king. And so the high priest of that time and all of his colleagues then were typical of the branch. And he says, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Jehovah, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Part of this reminds us of some of Ezekiel's great visions, where the visions that he sees are full of eyes, and what the eyes would do, be looking in different directions. So he says, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua." What is this stone? Well, it seems pretty obvious that it must be talking about the kingdom that the branch was going to bring into existence. When it came, when that kingdom came, of course, it was just in promise at this time, wasn't it? It hadn't came yet. It was still going to be several hundred years before that kingdom came. And we'll look at one of Daniel's prophecies involving a rock momentarily. But this stone was going to be a precious stone. Remember how the Bible talks about the kingdom being a precious stone? It was a gem. It was a spiritual gem. And we can think about a rock being taken from the ground and it just looks like it's not worth anything. But once it's cleaned and cut and polished and all of these other things, it's beautiful. And that seems to be the idea here. This stone is a beautiful stone, cut and polished and perfect. You know, we hear jewelers talk about a perfect gem and a perfect cut and all these things. Well, this stone, this kingdom that was going to come into existence was a perfect one. Spiritually perfect in every way. Had the perfect king, the perfect constitution, and all of these things. Perfect in every way. And Jehovah would inscribe upon it. It says, "Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." He was going to engrave upon it. But what's engraven on the stone? Well, he says, whatever it is would cause the removal of the iniquity of that land in one day. Well, let's go back to Jeremiah's prophecy, which would have taken place some years prior to this, back in Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's turn back there and read just two verses, 33 and 34. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and let's begin reading in verse 33. We read this a few weeks ago in Book of Hebrews, because it's repeated in the book of Hebrews. Verse 33 of Jeremiah 31. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." What's he inscribing? What does he want them to come and do? Well, we'll see in verse 10 more about that. But he says, on this stone are seven eyes. Typically seven, especially, well, in both Testaments, has the idea of complete and full. And so here we have seven eyes. If you had seven eyes, again, going back to some of Ezekiel's visions, a stone that had seven eyes would be, seemingly, would be talking about complete oversight, being able to see in every direction at all times and provide protection. Well, what do we know about the kingdom? What did God say about the kingdom? Well, let's go back to Daniel, one of his famous prophecies, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel, of course, is explaining the king's vision that he saw. The great vision that had the different metals, different parts of it, the head and the midsection and the thighs and the legs and so forth. Verse 44 it says, and talking about the legs or the feet that were part of iron and part of clay, it says in verse 44, "And the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Why would it stand forever? Because there'd be seven eyes watching over it at all times, caring for it, providing oversight, protection, security. What do we know about the church? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18 that the gates of Hades couldn't even prevent it from being established. Jesus said he was going to establish his kingdom, his church. He said he was going to do that. And he said even Hades couldn't keep that from happening. Of course, that's where Jesus went when he was killed, sacrificed on the cross, went into the Hadean world. And the gates he symbolically uses there couldn't hold him in. They couldn't even prevent him from establishing that kingdom. Nothing could, he said. And so we have Zechariah's vision several hundred years before that event, showing this stone with the seven eyes on it, showing God's, again, protection and oversight and concern and care for this kingdom. And it would never be destroyed. And it never will be destroyed, will it? Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 represents Jesus doing what at the end of time? Taking the kingdom and giving it to the Father. Not destroying it, not getting rid of it, not abolishing it, but giving it to the Father. It would never be destroyed. And we have God's absolute promise and guarantee that it would not. And so Zechariah's vision of this is having the seven eyes, the oversight, the protection, the concern for it. And he says, "And I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day." And he did, didn't he? When did that happen? The first century on the cross. One day. The iniquity of all was removed. The real great day of complete atonement. They were used to the yearly day of atonement, where the high priest, of course, had some very specific sacrifices and offerings he made. But here he's talking about the ultimate great day of atonement, Christ dying on the cross. And in verse 10, he finishes that by saying, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Well, what were the redeemed going to do? You know, once they're redeemed, once their iniquities are forgiven, what were they going to do? Invite their neighbors, right? Everyone will invite his neighbor. I mean, if you've been given the greatest gift in the world, what would you do? Invite others to have the same gift. That's what he seemed to be saying here. Invite your neighbor, invite everybody you know to participate, to receive the same blessings you've received. Your iniquities have been removed. You've been redeemed. So what are you going to do? Tell people how they can have the same thing. And the phrase "under his vine and under his fig tree" are used throughout the Old Testament. to refer to a place of peace and security. See, that goes back to what he just mentioned in the prior verse. No one can take that away from you. No one. No one can take our salvation from us. No one can take the forgiveness of our sins from us. No one can take that redemption from us. We can give it all away, but no one has the power to take it away from us. So it's like we are sitting under that vine and under the fig tree, experiencing peace and security, knowing that we have that future inheritance in the eternal kingdom. And so Zechariah has this marvelous vision of what's going to happen one day. It all starts with Joshua the high priest, but it ends with Jesus, the ultimate high priest. And that peace and security that he talks about came about because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And in a world, you know, we're very concerned in our world today, rightfully so, about peace and security, because our world has become a world of terrorism and all kinds of things like that. And he says here, if you want to experience being able to sit under the vine and under the fig tree, experience peace and security and that knowledge that no one can take that away from you, no one can snatch you out of God's hands, use Jesus' expression in John, then it only comes through Christ. It comes through knowing Him and obeying Him. And that peace and security is available to anyone throughout the world because of that one great day of atonement almost 2,000 years ago. And you can be have that peace and security before you go to sleep tonight. If you haven't become a part of the body of Christ and experienced forgiveness of sins, you can have that tonight. Or if you're a part of the body of Christ and need to acknowledge sins and ask for forgiveness, you can have that tonight as well. And I encourage you to receive those blessings of peace and security if you haven't. And so I encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.